Bless you. I always wanted to say that. I feel like I should do so. Anyway, that's why we never videotape these sermons, because I do stupid things. Have you ever gotten angry at anybody who mistreated you? Maybe it was a boss who blamed me. I'm not speaking about anybody in particular. It probably was a boss who blamed you for something that you didn't do. Or maybe you're angry at somebody else who treated you unfairly. Maybe it was the careless person in the parking lot at Stop and Shop who just pushed their cart and it ran into your car. Your relatively new car, with until that point not a scratch on it. Everything just seems to be unfair. Maybe it was the company who didn't honor their warranty. I mean, you bought that product because it had a warranty. And then 3 months into owning that product, you find out the company won't stand behind it. Or maybe you've been treated unfairly by a friend who swore up and down that they were going to keep that promise. And when the time came, they didn't do it. You ever gotten angry at people who have been unfair to you? Have you ever gotten angry at God for being unfair to you? Have you ever complained to him that he's not treating you the way you deserve? Malachi's audience felt that way. God just wasn't fair. But the insight that Malachi shares with them is worth listening to on our part. Because what Malachi tells them might help us when we're in that similar frame of mind, when we're convinced that God isn't fair. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17. One of the things that we've learned in our study of this prophetic book is that God's children were not living up to his expectations. Priests were failing. They were failing to offer acceptable sacrifices. They were failing to teach people the truth on how they were to live. And the people were failing. And he's already revealed some ways in which they were failing, and there are still more ways to come, but they were failing to honor their word. They weren't being fair to their spouses as husbands were divorcing their wives for no good reason. And they were violating the Mosaic covenant and marrying outside their faith. Because of their unfaithfulness, life was difficult. Many people were struggling to make ends meet. People who had power and money were taking advantage of those who had little of either. And they're struggling as a nation, and they had to blame somebody. We always have to blame somebody. And the winner was God. Yep, we'll just blame it all on God. You ever done that? Maybe you're just weary from trials. You're weary from pain. You're weary from responsibility. You're weary from all the difficult things that you have to deal with. And so the first thought is, man, where is God? What is he doing? It's his fault. Many trials in life come through no fault of our own. They just happen. And life can be unfair. Life's not always fair from the moment of conception to the moment of our death. It doesn't all even out. But life goes beyond the point of death. And it's very difficult for us to evaluate fairness, especially God's fairness, when we're only looking at a very small window. Some trials come upon us, well, they just happen. And then there are other trials that come upon us because we have not lived responsibly before God, because we've not lived obediently before God. And as a result, we experience discipline, which is hopefully going to move us back to God. In Malachi's day, the people were unwilling to consider the fact that their trials were their own fault. Appropriate words of confession to God were scarce. Inappropriate words of criticism and blame were in abundance. And so we read these words of the prophet Malachi to these complaining people. Verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' And that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" The people have been trying the Lord's patience. So God says through the prophet Malachi, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." They were not only wearying him because of their behavior, but they were wearing him out because of their words. And they didn't even know it. So we read God quoting them, "Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?'" I mean, we're the perfect ideal citizens. The people are incredulous. They don't see any sin. Us? How have we, sweet people, wearied you? Well, God tells them, "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or 'Where is the God of justice?'" Malachi repeats two complaints that he's heard from the people. The first is that God blesses evil people and not good people. The way they put it is, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." That's based on their assumption that the pagan evil nations around them were doing much better than they were, they who are God's people. So they conclude that evil people are doing better than we are, so what God does is he blesses evil people while we, his own people, his own good people, we're not experiencing the same blessing. The second complaint almost distills it to get to what the bottom line is when they say, "Where is the God of justice?" Because they were suffering more than people who were terrible people. They conclude that the God of justice is absent. They lay the blame for their own failure at the feet of God. The issue of evil people prospering and godly people suffering has plagued people, well, since the beginning of time. Job wrestled with that. Job's suffering was a mystery to him. In his case, there's no indication that anything that befell him was because of the evil that he had done. There's no hint of that. And he could not figure out why he was suffering. It was a mystery to him. He was walking with God. He was trying to serve God, and all this trouble happened. Well, the people in Malachi's day were not like Job. They were not walking with God. They were not righteous people. The cause of their trouble should not have been a mystery to them. It should have been very clear to them. They were suffering for their own sin. They were suffering for their own failure to honor God. And remember, this is all seen against the background of the covenant he made with them. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and chapter 28, they let the children of Israel know, listen, I'm making a covenant with you. If you walk with me, if you honor me, if you obey me, I will bless you in incredible ways. If you don't, you're going to miss out on that. I will still love you, but I'm going to allow you to suffer the consequences of your foolishness and your evil behavior so that it will drive you back to me. What they were crying out to God for was justice. Where's the God of justice? If they thought about it, they wouldn't have been crying out for justice. They were getting justice. God was lovingly disciplining them so that they would be moved to repentance. They didn't want justice. What they really needed was mercy. I wonder how many times we've been tempted to charge God with unfairness and cry out to him, Lord, where is justice? Where's fairness? When what we really should be crying out for is mercy. The things that we attribute to God's unfaithfulness many times are a result of our lack of faithfulness. There's a lot of injustice in life. Criminals go free, innocent people suffer, dishonest people gain, honest people lose. Cheating can lead to success, honesty can lead to failure. We see it all the time. And it's very difficult for us to evaluate life in this short little window. We need to remember that our spiritual vision is not 20/20. We can't see everything clearly. We can't even see into our own hearts very clearly. We're often blind to our own sin. But the good news is justice will ultimately prevail. The Lord, who may appear to be far off, is still here. But he'll be coming in a way that's unmistakable, and there is a time when perfect justice will be served. And the reality of that should produce in us both hope and sobriety, both those things, hope and sobriety. And I think that comes across in the words that Malachi shares next in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi gives us a glimpse into the future that he intends to have an impact in this present life. We may not get immediate justice, but we will get ultimate justice. Now, in this verse, there's disagreement among scholars as to the number and identity of the different people referred to in this particular verse. We'll save 20 minutes by me not even going into all that, and I'll just share with you what is my best understanding of what this verse is saying and who's involved. I think what he's referring, what in this verse, three different individuals are referred to. The first is called my messenger. The second is called both the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. And the third is called the Lord of hosts. Well, the third one that's mentioned is Yahweh, the triune God of Israel. He's pictured by the title Lord, which speaks of his covenant relationship, and the Lord of hosts, which shows that he's also an awesome, powerful God. He is the one who is speaking. He's the author of what's being said about the other two people who are mentioned before that. Well, who's the first person that's mentioned? The first person that's mentioned is called My Messenger, which is, interestingly, also the name of Malachi. My Messenger, Malachi. But he's not referring to Malachi here in light of what he says. He's referring to another person who's going to prepare the way for the second person, which we'll talk about in just a moment. The ministry of My Messenger appears very similar to the ministry of somebody else that Isaiah mentions, whom he calls a voice. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" Malachi and Isaiah are both looking forward. They're looking down the road, down the future. The New Testament identifies this messenger or this voice as John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. And what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 10 is a paraphrase of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "This is the one about whom it is written," by Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." John the Baptist was this messenger spoken of down the road by Malachi and Isaiah, whose mission it was is to come before the Lord and clear the way to make everything ready for his coming. And so that would mean that the second person referred to, who we'll talk to about in just a minute, is a reference to Jesus, the one who the way is being prepared for. In those days, when the king was ready to come on the scene, when he was coming through or coming to visit a town, a herald would come and he would shout the news. He would let the people know the king is coming. He'd let them know when the king is coming so all the work could be done. The work would include moving any stones or boulders out of the way so his processional could come through. It would mean filling in all the ruts just to make sure that the chariot he was riding and the horses that would be with him would not stumble on anything. And they also wanted you to make sure you knew what day to come and line the streets so you could make a big fuss about your king. John the Baptist had a spiritual ministry of preparation. He came before the coming king so that he could make sure everything was ready. And he did it spiritually by getting people to focus on their own lives, to recognize their sin, to repent of their sin, so that they were spiritually ready for the presence of the king, their Savior King. And the Savior King is referred to as both the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. Now, what I want to do is read this verse again, chapter 3, verse 1 again, and I want to read it with the way I understand it, with some little comments. These will actually be good comments, I hope. Little comments in between to show what I, in my opinion, are some of the subtleties which tie this together. So this is how I think verse 1 reads. "Behold, I, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the eternal triune God, the only God, I am going to send my messenger," and that messenger is going to be John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, "and he will clear the way before me," this is a little tricky, "before me, the Lord," and he uses a different word for Lord that stresses that he's master, that he's ruler, not the covenantal name. And I think there's a reason for that. "He will clear the way before me. And the Lord, the Lord whom you seek," and in a way that refers to the Godhead. He will suddenly come to his temple. He's suddenly going to come to his temple in the person of Jesus, who is the greatest revelation of God. And the messenger of the covenant, another descriptive title for Jesus, in whom you delight, which is a little bit of sarcasm, just as it was whom you seek, because they weren't seeking him. They weren't delighting in him. They should have been. The reason Malachi came to confront them is because they weren't seeking God. They weren't delighting in God. There's a little bit of sarcasm in there. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So when it says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, John the Baptist, he will clear the way before me, Yahweh, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. I think he uses the different name for Lord because it's really God is going to come to them, but he's going to come to them in the person of Jesus. So ultimately, he is the Lord because he is the way in which God is going to come to the temple. And he also describes Jesus as the messenger of the covenant. Why? What a messenger of the covenant was is he was the one who was responsible for carrying out the covenant, representing the authority, and he was there to make sure that it was carried out, to make sure it was implemented, to make sure it was inaugurated, to make sure that everybody kept the bargain. What a great description for Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. It's a title. There's disagreement as to what covenant is in view. Is it referring to the Mosaic covenant, which the people at that moment were just violating left and right? Or is the messenger of the covenant, the fact that it's singular, not mean that it's only one covenant that he's the messenger of, or the inaugurator of, or the administrator of? But that's just a title. That's what he does, and it probably refers to every covenant. Maybe it includes the Abrahamic covenant. Think about this. Every covenant that God had made with the people to that point ultimately depends on Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. How is that going to be fulfilled? Through Jesus. It's through him that all nations of the world will be blessed. The Mosaic covenant. This is how you are to live. How is that going to be fulfilled? Israel can't fulfill it. Who's going to be the only one who could ever fulfill the Old Testament covenant and fulfill it perfectly and live perfectly? Jesus. Those animal sacrifices, they couldn't really take away sin. Who's the fulfillment of the animal sacrifices? Jesus and his death on the cross. High priests came and went, and they weren't all that faithful, and they sinned just like everybody else. What they needed was a real high priest. Who's the real high priest who fulfills everything in the Mosaic covenant? Jesus. Who's going to actually carry out judgment for those who fail to fulfill the covenant? Jesus. The Father gives judgment into the hands of the Son. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of every covenant. Some see an allusion maybe to the fact that he's also inferring he might be implying that he's the minister, the messenger of the new covenant. Ezekiel talked about that. Jeremiah talks about that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Listen to the way this covenant is described compared to everything you know about the old covenant, about the Mosaic covenant. This sounds like a whole better deal, doesn't it? Listen, this is the description. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put the law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 tells us that Jesus is the one who inaugurated that covenant. It was through his death that covenant became available. The door, the access was open to the presence of God. And that began the opportunity for us to have a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit being begun in our lives, which will one day be completed. We'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus is described as the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Again, likely sarcasm, because they weren't really demonstrating they were seeking or delighting in Him at all. And they're crying, and they were crying out to God, where is the God of justice? What would they do if He showed up at that moment? They would love to have deleted that prayer like an email. Malachi notes that the Lord will suddenly come to His temple. Remember in chapter 1 what we learned? Things weren't good in the temple. The priests weren't offering the right sacrifices. They weren't teaching people the law. The temple wasn't a very good place. And even though I think He's looking forward to a future day, yet future for us, I wonder if there's a little foreshadowing or a partial fulfillment when Jesus showed up in the temple during His earthly ministry. According to the Gospels, it was likely two different times. It gave us a little taste of what He's going to do in the future. Worship when Jesus came the first time was still lacking. Most of the leadership didn't accept Him. They didn't welcome Him. And I think this is not going to be ultimately fulfilled until sometime down the road, because He didn't make those changes in the temple when He arrived. He's going to establish His kingdom, and He's going to mete out judgment. Judgment is what Malachi's audience wanted, but could they handle it? Verse 2. I think Malachi thinks they couldn't. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. They wanted the Lord to return and deal out justice. But which one of them could stand in His presence? The people assume they're in good standing. That's why they're complaining. We're great and you're not blessing us. But Malachi wants them to carefully consider that assumption. He says the impact of the Lord's coming will be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. A silversmith would purify silver by heating it and under intense heat, and all the impurities would rise to the surface. They would scoop them out, and what would be left would be pure silver. He also uses the analogy of a fuller who works with cloth to whiten cloth that was washed with a soap that was made of alkali or potash, and it would be used to whiten the material. It would be used to get out all the dirt and the impurities. Well, what a silversmith does with silver, what a fuller does with cloth, God will do when He comes to His people. Jesus will do when He comes to His people. He'll purify and cleanse His people. Now, this should cause us to take stock of our lives. Notice what verse 3 says. The Lord continues through Malachi. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver and will purify the sons of Levi, who He first addressed. He started with Thurston and Malachi chapter 1 addressing that. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. The Levites, who should have been leading people into holiness, were leading them astray. By their example, by their teaching, they were failing to curb sin. But one day, the Lord is going to come and reverse all that. And the result will be verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, because it wasn't at this moment. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. The quality of priestly service didn't improve in the temple when Jesus appeared his first time. But the good news is he became the high priest through his death and through his resurrection and through his ascension. So we have a high priest, but the nation of Israel didn't experience that improvement in their worship. I think there are different views on what the future holds. Some people think all these promises are fulfilled in the church by Jesus, and we're all enjoying the fulfillment of this right now. I tend to think that God still has something in store for Israel, specific promises for them that were not yet fulfilled. So I think he is going to return to the temple. And there will be sacrifices. None of them will be for sin because Jesus fulfilled that sacrifice. He was the sacrifice for sin once for all. I think they'll be commemorative, and I think they'll be offering for thanks. But I think in a very real way, Jesus will literally come to that temple and will make a difference in the nation of Israel as a whole, even though he's continuing to make a difference in us as we participate in the new covenant right now through our faith in Jesus, while the nation of Israel is not participating in it as a nation. Even though the God of justice was already in their midst, ultimate justice was still down the road. Notice what he says in verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying, I'm going to come back and deal with all this injustice. This is injustice that was going on in Israel at this moment, and it's injustice that continues to go on everywhere for all time until the Lord comes and puts an end to it. Who are going to be judged? Among the judged will be the sorcerers, those who practice magic, who practice witchcraft, who appeal to evil spirits and casting spells to hurt other people. That went on in Egypt when the children of Israel were there. It went on in the land of Canaan when the children of Israel entered the promised land. Ahab's wife was involved in that, and he was a king. It was going on in Israel at that moment. It will continue to go on. People are dabbling in things that they shouldn't dabble. God made it clear how he felt about involvement with evil spirits. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spirit, or one who calls up the dead, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. It's interesting that Paul mentions some of these same sins in Galatians chapter 5:20. In listing sins, he lists idolatry and sorcery in Galatians 5:20, and then in verse 21 he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's going to come and judge sin. He'll also judge adulterers. They're mentioned. Adultery was punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Leviticus 20:10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Not only involves the breaking of a marriage covenant, but it also is an offense to God who ordained their marriage relationship. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that as still being a problem. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is not to be held in honor. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God is coming to judge. He will also judge those who swear falsely. He has in mind making false oaths that you swear before God that are actually to the harm of other people. You can't make a promise to somebody and break it and hurt somebody. When they would swear before God and make an oath, they were hurting the person if they didn't come through and they were dishonoring God in whose name they made the oath. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Because if they swear before God, then they can blame God for not following through on their commitment. Notice who else he's going to judge. Those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. God has a special concern for those who are the most vulnerable, for those who are easily taken advantage of. Those who are struggling to make a living aren't to be taken advantage of. Don't cheat a worker out of his wages. Take care of orphans and widows and aliens. Don't mistreat them. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. After he's giving this list of all the things they're supposed to do, all the people said, amen, so be it. And the people who said amen to that, none of them were doing it. They were all violating what God told them to do. And Malachi, we're almost done. Malachi concludes this, well, we're almost done, yeah. It's the last verse, and then we're almost done. Notice how he ends, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I think what he's stressing here when he emphasizes that he will not change and that he will not be consumed, he's letting them know that every promise that he makes, he keeps. He's going to judge sin and he's going to do it, but he also made a covenant with them that he is going to bless them and he will keep his word. He will not annihilate them. He will not wipe them off the face of the earth. Unlike them, God does not break his promise. Psalm 89:34 says, in the words of God, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter or change. Same word that's used in Malachi 3:6. Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, a testimony to God's faithfulness. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, you know, all the judgments and discipline. In the latter days, you will return to the Lord, your God, and listen to his voice. For the Lord, your God, is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. The Lord will judge sin, but he will keep his promises. He will be faithful to his people. Some people may be consumed by his fiery judgment, like the dross in the silver. But others will be purified. Many people in Malachi's audience just had no concept of the holiness of God and the fact that God was holding them accountable. They thought they were God evaluating him. Little did they realize that God was looking down and evaluating them. Quick to blame God, very slow to own up to their sin. They'd have been better if they had shared the attitude, the mindset, the heart of Nehemiah, who at the very beginning of the book that bears their name, he humbled himself and he confesses his own sin and the sin of his people before the Lord. And Nehemiah was actually probably a contemporary of at least some people who were in Malachi's audience. Some of them would have known about Nehemiah. I like what Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 30 and 31. However, even in spite of the sin of his people, he says, however, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Nehemiah didn't blame God. He confessed his sin and he just relied upon God's compassion. He sought God. He was crying out for grace and mercy, not for justice. And hope is possible. Possible through the work of Christ. In the work of Christ, both justice and mercy meet. When he died on the cross, sin was paid for. But mercy was expressed. Because he satisfied God's justice. Mercy and grace can be extended to sinners because he paid for that sin. They were crying out, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? He was on the scene. He always was. While his patience may have given the impression that he was absent, no, he was there all the time. Ultimate justice is coming. The God of justice is also a God of mercy and grace. Colonel Davenport was the Speaker of the House of Representatives for the state of Connecticut in 1789. And while the House was in session, all of a sudden it got very dark. And there was a lot of clamoring going on in the State House, and people were saying, this is it, this is the final day of judgment. And so people were standing up and saying, okay, we've got to stop what we're doing. We need to end this meeting. But Speaker Davenport got up, and this is what he said. He said, the day of judgment will either appear today or not. If not, it's not an excuse to adjourn. If it is, I want to be found doing my duty. So we called for candles to be lit, and the work continued. That's a little picture of what we should be concerned about. Doing the work of God, doing the will of God, so that in the day of judgment, we will be found doing what he wants us to do. If it's not the day of judgment, it doesn't change what we do. We're going to keep on serving him. We're going to keep on doing the right thing. And that's what we want to be found doing when the Lord returns. What can we learn from this particular passage? Well, let me suggest a couple things. One, practice patience and persistence. Not every wrong needs to be righted right now. It will be. Just persist in doing the right thing. A delay in judgment is not a delay in justice is not a denial of justice. It will ultimately come. Two, practice confession and repentance. God hates our sin as much as he hates everybody else's. We know how much he hates other people's sins, because we hate it too. But just a reminder, he hates my sin as much as he hates the sin of other people. You know what I'd encourage you to do? Write in on your bulletin or on a piece of paper, make an appointment with God this week, specific day, specific time. Say, God, I'm going to give you 1 hour, and I'm going to open your word. You can figure out how you want to open it, what you want to turn to. But I'm going to open my Bible, and 1 hour this week, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask you to reveal to me what I need to change. Just 1 hour. Just 1 hour. I wrote a time on my bulletin that I'm going to set aside this week, my appointment with God. God, I don't want to be like Israel. I don't want to be blind to my sin. Lord, in this hour, please point out things. And the funny thing is, he's already been pointing it out. Yeah, I hate when that happens. Things I just need to work on. And I'd encourage you to accept that challenge sometime this week. The third thing, pursue holiness which is eternal. The same way Olympic athletes pursue fame which is temporal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of your control. It's a reminder that justice will ultimately prevail. It's also a reminder of your grace. It reminds us of the work of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, who will make it possible for us to stand in the day of judgment because he did pay for our sin. Lord, forgive us if we've been blind to our sin the way the children of Israel were. Lord, we know you sent them Malachi to remind them of that sin, and then you sent them the messenger of the covenant to deal with their sin. We thank you that we can look back on the coming of the Lord and the messenger of the covenant who took care of our sin. But we pray, Lord, that you would use Malachi in our lives to remind us that we still have sin that we have to wrestle with and deal with and confess. Lord, give us a passion to pursue holiness for your honor and glory, and for our own well-being as well. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.